Afternoon. Glad that you're with us today. We continue in the series in Matthew, the King and His Kingdom, and we've been working our way through Matthew, seeing the coming of the King Jesus as He taught of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, and He brought the kingdom through miracles and various deliverances we've seen of people from sin and evil in this gospel. And when we reach Matthew 12, we saw the turning point of the book, in a sense, of when the religious leaders are turning up the heat against Jesus Christ. And we spent a bit of time there looking at Matthew 12. And Jesus had just said, "Come unto me," in chapter 11. You know those famous words, "All you who are weary and heavy laden," there at the end of Matthew 11. And we saw why that was so important in Matthew 12. Yes, because of our sin, He takes our sin, but also because of the weight that the religious, the Pharisees, had heaped on the people with all of their religion and all of their extra biblical rules. And so in Matthew 12, Jesus, remember just a bit of that chapter, healed a man on the Sabbath. He delivers another man who's mute, blind, and demon-possessed, completely heals him. And all the religious, the Pharisees, can do is say, "Jesus is working this. He must be by the power of the devil, Beelzebub." And then they ask Him to do even more miraculous signs, that then they might believe. But of course, the point we saw in all that is that they are hardened in heart. They are unwilling to repent of their sin and rely on Jesus Christ by faith. And when we get to Matthew 13, we just started looking at that chapter recently. It comes on the heels, remember, of this growing division that we saw clearly in chapter 12. There are true disciples, Jesus is saying, Jesus' real family. Remember how chapter 12 ends, His real family. And there are those in the crowd toying around with the idea of Jesus. And there are those like the Pharisees who are simply all out to reject Jesus. And they are. And Jesus says at the end of Matthew 12, "Who are my real family? Those who trust me and surrender to God and seek by faith to live out the will of God obediently. That's my family." So Matthew 13, remember, in context, is on the heels of this. And Matthew 13 is the third main teaching discourse of five of them in the Gospel of Matthew. We've just had the major one, or we had that a good while back, I should say. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while back. And we had Jesus teaching on mission in Matthew chapter 10. And now, in 13, Jesus gives us a string of seven or eight, depending on how you look at it, parables to teach us. These are what is known as kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Many of them deal with the effect of the seed, the word of God, the message of the kingdom, the one who sows the seed, the farmer, who is ultimately Jesus and God, but we also sow it. Where the seed, the word of God, lands, we saw in that parable of the soils. How it grows, what grows up with it, remember the wheat and the tares. How large it grows, we're going to see that more today. Or how slowly it seems to grow at first. All of these kingdom parables start out essentially, and we see it especially today, with the idea the kingdom of heaven or God is like. And Jesus gives the parable. A few Sundays ago, Jesus told us why, though He uses parables. Jesus doesn't use these just as clever stories to keep people's attention. You know, they can relate to it. Or because it's just too hard for people to understand doctrine, and they really like the stories a whole lot better, and they get that. Some people tend to think that about the parables. And certainly there is a level of that function with them for true Christians, but they're not really meant to be evangelistic tools in a sense. Yes, stories can be helpful in that sense, but Jesus is clear in the early part of Matthew 13, we've already looked at this, that for those who are hardened of heart, like the religious, the Pharisees, or even the crowds, what they have will be taken away. And He quotes Isaiah 6, "Because hearing," He says, "they don't really hear. But Jesus says for true disciples who surrender in humility to Him as King, if you start there, and you must, then so much more will be added to you. Much more will be opened up to you. Now, even, we know Jesus said in Matthew 18, even to enter the kingdom of heaven or God takes a childlike surrender and trust. But this is the way of life and learning for the true disciple all of the journey. And Matthew says here that for them, there was nothing He taught them. Did you notice that? That He from this point on didn't in some way, we read that today, didn't in some way involve parables. He used parables. Why? Because of their teaching function, for one, for true believers, it is powerful. It takes them deeper. And what we've actually seen here, if you think about the context of 13 and the parables we've looked at, that the first two parables we look at here, the soil, we looked at them over two Sundays, or that parable, the parable of the soils, or the sower, the beginning of 13. And the wheat and the tares we looked at last Sunday. Plus two of the parables we're going to look at today, the mustard seed and the yeast. They were told also, yes, to disciples, but also to the crowds. It was out in the open. But once that last one, the yeast, if you notice, that parable was told, Jesus pulled His disciples away into the house just with them to focus on them to do these other parables that essentially encourage these disciples and us today. There they asked, did you notice, we already looked at this one, explain the wheat and the tares to us, Jesus. And we looked at that last week. We just focused on the wheat and the tares, so we won't go back and look at that. You can listen to that one if you have missed that one online. But this Sunday we'll focus on a number of parables together as they teach connected truths that encourage us, that give us hope as disciples, weary disciples in a dark world when it comes to living for Christ's kingdom. We're going to look at the mustard seed today, the yeast, the treasure in the field, the pearl. We'll get on to back to the dragnet, the householders. We look at that next week and the surrounding context going into 14. But what has Jesus told us so far? Jesus taught, remember, about a farmer sowing seed, the parable of the soil, which is the word of God, that seed, the gospel, the message of the kingdom, and it lands on different soils, standing for different hearts, and only the fourth one really takes the seed in and produces massive fruit. But this ought to encourage us to take the gospel in ourselves, for what God will do through that, and to preach the gospel, to share it, and to pray for God to work through His word and gospel today. And Jesus taught us last Sunday about the wheat and the tares, that not only is the seed God's word, that's the seed also working in the children of God, the seed becomes the people of God in the field of the world. The Word of God is ultimately the seed, but as the seed works in the child of God and in the people of God, the sons of God, in the field, we become that seed. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we take His seed in by grace, growing in love and living out the gospel in God's field to influence and be salt and light to those that are around us. Doriani said, though, about that parable, God has an enemy who is our enemy. That's the wheat and the tares we looked at last week. When God's work, he said, does advance, despite all indifference and obstacles, the enemy still tries to ruin the work. He will try. He said, God ordains government, but sin entices rulers to seize power. God ordains sex, sin offers lust. God creates wealth in a certain level, and evil promotes greed. And on and on and on. God makes something good, but evil and the devil seeks to pervert it. That's the parable of the wheat and tares. And through that, Jesus gives us godly perspective that is realistic, that prepares us. Because next to the seed, God's sons and daughters in the field are planted tares, the children of the evil one. That's what Jesus told us last week in the wheat and the tares. Jesus says, we can't seek, though, to be weed pullers, To pull up all the people we think that are weeds in this world, as the gospel goes out, as there is true seed growing next to, over time, intertwined with the tares. So we have to be careful. We must instead wait and grow and minister the gospel to those as best we can, looking to the end, knowing that one day the true children of God will shine in the kingdom of the Father like stars in His righteousness. That's where He ends that parable of the wheat and the tares in the analogy. So why do we have these other parables here we're going to look at today in Matthew 13? Well, I believe that they're there to give us, as true disciples, encouragement, hope about the kingdom. Remember, Jesus has, at least for most of them, pulled them into the room. And He wants to encourage them and us. The parable of the soil set the stage at the early part of chapter 13. It calls us to be soft hearts, to be faithful sowers of the seed of the Word of God. The wheat and tares gives us wisdom and godly reality and perspective in dealing with the reality of sin in this world. A realism. But the parables today we look at, I think, are really there for hope. They help us to see that while the seed is slow in growing, it is growing. And while it seems hidden, it is still active. God's kingdom is growing. It is having impact. While many miss the true value of the gospel, we know those who do come to know Jesus Christ come to realize they have a treasure that they can never truly measure that's worth all of their lives. And this means the kingdom of God in Christ, this gospel of grace we have come to know and grow in, must change everything in our lives, causing us to view that treasure we have in Christ as it really is, and to live our lives in this world in faithfulness in light of that. We're going to break these down with applications points to help us look at it. But what we see in it really is the response we're to have to the gospel. What our mindset should be. And this ought to inspire our hope. As someone said, this was the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. A good time for Jesus to teach them and us, we today, the reasons as Christians we have to hope. We need that reality check, yes, of the first two parables. But these parables really aim to restore our hope. To encourage. The work of God will not be stopped in this world. Number one thing, first area, first parable is in verses 31 to 32. If you look in your Bibles there in chapter 13. Again, we'll jump around a little bit here. But this is the mustard seed. And we must expect. Where is our anticipation? As we look to the end, as we live in this world, this is the principle of investment. This deals with the idea of maintaining focus, but anticipating, expecting. This is the mustard seed. This first parable that brings encouragement and hope for a true Christian, the true church, as we serve, as we live in mission in this evil world, is this well-known one. Look again at what he says, verse 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now notice the continuity in context in chapter 13 with the other two parables. It's clear, right? The continuity with these parables is very clear. As again, a farmer is sowing seed, which obviously refers either to both the word of the kingdom, again, or the sons and daughters of the kingdom, the wheat and tares, that are growing in the field of the world, as in the wheat and the tares. But notice here, the difference here is that the focus is on the perception of what that seed, either the message, the word of God, right, the seed, or the messengers that are growing from the wheat and the tares, how is that to be perceived? Why is it that the Church of Jesus Christ at times seems to be insignificant? Even today, after all these years, we can feel that way. I mean, think about it from the viewpoint of the disciples here. This group of men, made up of fishermen and tax collectors and some of the worst of society, seemed to be the least likely candidates to change the world. And even today it can seem often Christians are in small gatherings, locally, in difficult spots, dealing with the culture and sin. We wonder how we'll grow, how will the church survive. I remember doing a paper on John Flynn when I had the reception of ministers thing years ago when I first came here, and from whom you know the Flying Doctors was started and founder of Presbyterian Inland Mission. And I won't say a lot about that, but my focus was on the way he used marketing techniques, essentially, media, with such limited material and what they had at the time, and yet God brought growth. And yet from such humble beginnings, the Presbyterian Inland Mission was formed and grew, and many other great ministries came out of PIM, of course, like the Flying Doctors. Dan Doriani, he said, for 400 years, the Roman Empire threatened the church on every turn. Far too often, the threats led to deprivation and violence. The church had no funds, no media outlets, he says, no training centers for a while, many foes, and yet it spread the church without ceasing, the early church. Just look at the book of Acts, and you'll see how God grew the church through the trials. And after 300 years, historians estimate there were 5 to 8 million believers ranging through that empire, even then. And we know Christians today, the church has grown. It's bigger than any other religion. This is Jesus' point with the parable of the mustard seed. God's seed, His gospel, and its effect on people may seem small, may seem insignificant. It will have small beginnings, even today. But like the mustard seed, which to the Jew was the tiniest known cultivatable seed they knew of. The mustard seed, the size of a head of a pin, this little seed in the start. It would eventually, though, grow to be a sizable, large plant, ordinarily growing up to 4 meters, some 6 to 12 feet in height. The point is, this is how God's Word, the message of the kingdom, His gospel works. Working in the lives of His people. And this is what we should expect. This is how we should live our lives with anticipation. This is why we invest our lives in the gospel. And in the kingdom, Christ's gospel starts small in an individual's heart, but it works doing what God alone can do in Christ to change us, to make us new. How did I know? For me personally, I think about the decision I made in 1994 to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. How did I realize at the time it would change everything in my life to this point? As I've often said, you know, people say, well, I want God to do this or that. If God wants to make a mushroom, He takes 4 months. If He wants to make an oak tree, He takes 4 years. But God is working. Johnson said, we glamorize instant success today. We admire churches and ministries that spring up overnight and grow from 0 to 1,000 in 5 years. Sometimes God does that, but that's not usually His way of working. And we have little patience, often for slow and careful work for the kingdom. Those ways of things growing that fast are not the norm. Usually God's kingdom work starts small, builds on the foundations that are solid, grows even slowly, but it grows. But one day, the impact can be seen. The point is, this should encourage us when it comes to God's kingdom. For the church, but also in our own lives. What did Paul tell the Philippians in chapter 1? He said, I am confident of this, that God who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Every Christian ought to have a sign, as you probably heard before, on their neck that has the initials PBPGINFWMY. What? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. And He's not. And folks, this is true with the impact God often brings through small churches. Green, in his commentary on Matthew, talks about the impact God can bring, the great things God can do, even through a tiny group of believers. He talks about the impact in places like Japan, other places. I think of this story of the story is titled A Nobody Named Kimball. It's a true story of a simple man named Kimball who reached out to a shoe salesman named D.L. Moody who came to Christ. D.L. Moody became a committed man of God going into ministry. He preached and affected a man named Chapman. Well, Chapman later became an evangelist. And I might be missing a few pieces, but I believe Chapman preached to Billy Sunday, a preacher, who then one day, Billy Sunday, evangelized Mordecai Ham. And then Mordecai Ham was the evangelist that led Billy Graham, the modern well-known evangelist, to Jesus Christ. God is working in ways sometimes we overlook. We must expect God to work through the gospel. Because as Jesus told the disciples then, the kingdom is like this tiny mustard seed. It started with a little no-name band of believers, unlikely group, a tiny little group of fishermen and tax collectors and other people in society. But it grew into this massive worldwide church, God's kingdom, that continues to grow. It starts like that tiny pin, that little seed, but eventually over time, as God works, it becomes a massive tree. This bush, Jesus says, that the birds of the air come and make their nest in. Probably here a reference to Ezekiel 17. When God had promised to replant Israel, His nation, and that they would be a nation once again to bring light to the Gentiles. They would be a place where people would come from out the world to believe in God and find safety in God. And ultimately that's fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ and through the church. The point, though, don't miss, is the kingdom of heaven. All Christ is doing seems small at times, even today. But what we do for Christ is always worth everything. It is worth investing our time, our talents, our treasures in that which seems small but grows strong forever. Jesus said in another place, if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain true life. So God's kingdom had small beginnings then, and it does today often, but God designed it to grow strong and to be that which brings the message of grace and peace and security to those around us, those who will believe and come into the kingdom. It's worth all that we give. This kingdom would grow steadily, and from that original seed would be far greater than anyone could ever expect and ever imagine. And the kingdom, folks, we know is still growing, isn't it? Through the preaching of the cross, which Paul reminds us in Corinthians, it seems like foolishness to the world that we preach. But this is how God brings His growth, saves His church. It still grows through the seed preached. As people share the gospel in relationships, as people grow through the gospel once they come to Christ, it seems small, but it's growing so big and so strong. And it often grows from person to person, from husband to wife, from parent to child, from friend to friend, and on and on. And Jesus chooses this smallest seed to say, yet from those starts will come an extravagant end that will blow our mind away when the end comes. Think about where it all started with Abraham. We've looked at that in Romans. A man, one old man, and his wife's womb as good as dead, but God brought Israel out of that. A nation is greater than the stars in the sky. Think about where the Gospel of Matthew starts. A baby born in Bethlehem. What does Paul say? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you expect? Are you living in light of that? Number two thing here, second parable, deals with the yeast in verse 33, and that deals with expanding, growing in a different way. We're going to look at that. This deals with our impact, our influence, and we see it in verse 33, the need to multiply for transformation to come. This is the parable of the yeast, this second parable that brings encouragement and hope for the true believer as we serve and we go out in mission, this parable that deals with yeast. Look at what he says again. Jesus, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. See, the mustard seed points to the need for investment in the kingdom of God because of our expectation, our anticipation of all that God will bring through it. The parable of the yeast is similar, yes, in the point it makes, but from a different angle. Here we see how the kingdom expands, how it grows not only numerically and in size, and yes, spiritually in that, but how God does this. So we don't get discouraged. The point is that we see the expansion of the kingdom as Christ works in human hearts, including us and others, in what seems like hidden ways, like yeast, like leaven, that is powerful, though it's hidden. This is how the kingdom grows and works, says Jesus. It's like the leaven or a bit of leavened bread with yeast. Or maybe an agent a baker uses today to help for baking, that a baker will put into that bread to make it rise. I don't know much about cooking, I know that, especially baking. I can bake toast. But anyone who does any baking knows that if you leave out the yeast, it will be the least. What you will have is a hockey puck. Right? I've had those before. I think my grandmother could make them pretty well, but the tiniest bit of leavened dough or baking agent with yeast will spread through the dough, affecting all of it. And what this woman in this parable does, this is a massive amount of dough, 3 measures, if you could look at that. But it goes through all of it. It does what it's meant to do. It makes it rise. It works its way through. And Jesus says God's kingdom is like this. The seed is small, yes, but also hidden like yeast and powerful. Imperceptible to others at times, yet God is working this way in the hearts of His true people, His disciples. Someone said Jesus pictures a woman at work here placing yeast, or more accurately, a piece of leavened dough filled with a large amount of flour. And folks, this is the way the kingdom of God works. The baker knows yeast is needed to transform the dough. That's true about the gospel, isn't it? For our lives, and as we preach it to others and reach out to others, we do not change. Others will not change without the outside influence of the gospel. The yeast put into the dough. But through the gospel working in this hidden way, in every Christian's life, it penetrates our hearts, penetrates our lives, working in every area of our life over time, making us more Christ-like, making us more holy, then affecting our relationships with others that they're impacted by. That's the way it is. Now, yes, leaven, some commentators get all hung up on this, but it was used in a negative way in the Old Testament, but not always leaven. But the context shows us, if you think about 13, and context in the Bible is always key, it shows us a positive mindset on the leaven here. Like the seed that God is sowing, right? Like the mustard seed, that's the emphasis here, that goes out. It's small, but it grows strong. And so it's true with the yeast here. It's used, I believe, in a positive way, not negative. Perhaps, though, and one man made this point, I think it's a good point, the fact that leaven could have been thought of negatively by those who read it first shows how through the gospel, though, God works many times in the lives of the most unlikely people, changing their hearts, using them, what could be seen as negative, as the way to influence, and the gospel changing them as the way that He works. And I believe there's truth in that. Green said, common uneducated fishermen, farmers, carpenters and women, tax collectors, disreputable people, all of these who followed Jesus would seem distasteful. But maybe they seem like leaven in a bad way, but the gospel yeast working in their lives, working in our lives today, changes them so that God uses people like that to bring gospel change. And I believe He does. Many times, O'Donnell said, Jesus will use less than respectable sorts many times that He changes through the gospel to transform society. God is often like that. He takes sometimes the people least likely and changes them, and then works through them to change things around them and through them. What did Paul tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3? Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were strong, but you were weak, but Christ saved you. Jesus makes us salt and light, and then he uses us as his salt and light. And folks, this is how the kingdom grows, like yeast placed inside the dough by the baker, working its way through all that large vat of dough and changing it. The gospel's working now in human hearts, changing sinners into saints, changing society as Christians are put into different areas like leaven dough in their families, in their workplaces, out in their culture. The kingdom starts off as a seed in our heart. It slowly, though, works its way through our thinking, our beliefs, our motives, our actions, like a little lit yeast spreading through all the dough. And then it works through our lives into the lives of others. And then still from that onto the lives of others. It multiplies. It spreads. This is what the kingdom is doing. Even though it is not perceptible by human eyes in a way, and though the world doesn't recognize it, we see it. Someone said it's without question that through the years the church has been had an amazing record in medical care, education, all these different areas. Think about the Protestant Reformation, for one. Sparked a wave of literacy after that through the printing press, through the desire people had to read the Word of God. But that affected other things in society. Remember, the first hospital was founded by a Christian woman. I was reading about this. The first institution for the blind was founded by a Christian monk. You know, these seminaries that were started, for example, in America, England, other places, Oxford, Harvard, originally, I know they've gone far from that, many of them. Originally, they were started by Christians who wanted to bring education and God's Word into society. This is the impact. Yes, the gospel is the core of the kingdom's influence, but there is no limit to how that gospel changing us then affects things around us in different areas as we live out the kingdom while we're in this world. Yes, the kingdom is obscure, but it has its impact, its undeniable effect on lives and society, just like yeast in the dough. It seems hidden, but it pervades the whole world. And so our goal is to see it expand in us and through us and to make an impact for Christ wherever God has put us. And we remember, as one man said, the old saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. And growth doesn't happen all at once. Just like our physical growth, but God is bringing it, and we pray for that, and we seek to cooperate with what God is doing. That leads me to number 3 here, and that's in 44. If you jump down in chapter 13 to 44, where I read there the parable of the treasure in the field, we've got to evaluate. We've got to, at times, especially inspect. We've got, this is the idea of measurement, of valuing what this kingdom of God is about. This is the treasure in the field. Look at verse 44. This is this third parable that I think brings encouragement and hope for us as Christians as we live in this world. And again, did you notice Jesus says, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. And this time, the message of the kingdom, as he's been talking about that, remember the word, the seed going out, and the members of the kingdom, the wheat and the tares, the sons and daughters out in the field. And now its maturity, its mission are the focus. As this time Jesus focuses on the analogy of the field where the seed goes. Not so much about the seed now. Yes, Jesus, in a way you might say, we like the old saying, is mixing metaphors here. But they all connect. They're all together. And this time Jesus doesn't focus on the seed, which stands for God's Word or God's people growing up. The focus is more on the idea and concept of the field where the treasure and joy of the kingdom is. The field. Just like the field where the seed goes. Remember? The wheat and the tares. Here it's the idea of the field where the treasure and joy of the kingdom, the joy of the gospel is there for those that come to Christ. And when it's discovered, there is great joy in those who believe. Notice the connection, I believe, here, I think, are here. Jesus has just told us how the kingdom is like a small growing mustard seed and like hidden yet powerful yeast in the dough. Now Jesus says in this field, in the world, the field, the gospel, though hidden, see that connection? Like the other parable? Yes, by God's grace it's hidden, yet by grace it is found and then greatly appreciated by the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, you read commentaries on this, some will try and take this treasure to be the people of God themselves. You can see some of the angle with that, but it seems clear that the treasure is Christ. It is the gospel. It is that for which the true disciple discovers by God's grace this incredible gospel, that we know Jesus, that we know God's grace, that we're secure. What we've been talking about in Romans, the message of the kingdom. Green said he came across it in this parable, this man, by accident. We know it's not an accident, but I know what he means. There he was engaged in the story here, if you think about it, in his daily work, expecting little, rather bored in this parable, plowing the field, and then suddenly his plowshare hits something. He digs a bit. It's a box. He digs it up. He opens it up. And precious jewels cascade out of it. And he is thrilled. Unbelievable. But what does he do? He quickly hides it. He goes and buries it in another place. And then he goes and gets the money, everything he has, to go and buy that field. What's going on? See, this wasn't illegal. The rabbis then would say, if a man finds scattered money, it belongs to him in that time. So don't misunderstand. But there are some, as we think about this for today, who are plowing away life in familiar areas and furrows. They're living along in their life. Maybe they're searching for meaning, but not really thinking of God. When suddenly, through their trials, through things that happen in their life, against all they could ever have thought, God works and they come to know the only treasure, the gospel of course, that's worth everything. And they come to know Him. And I think again about just in my own personal life, I know you've got your story, how by God's grace I came to discover Christ. Now, I know I thought about it some from what I learned as a kid, and certainly in some level would have been searching, but I wasn't one who was really, when I first came to Christ and before that, searching for truth in some sort of intellectual way, as certainly some people do. But I was searching for meaning in life to some level, and I was living for myself, knowing some about Christianity, but in my lostness and my searching for what I wanted and what I thought life gave as meaning, living for myself, God worked through my trials. I was like, in a way, that man looking or just going along in life, and then I find the treasure. And God worked through these Christians in uni who loved me, and in the middle of that trial and pain, I discovered the treasure of Jesus Christ. See, if we look at this parable, we could be a bit confused, but what we got to realize is, in those times, you didn't have banks like you have today to put your money in. People would hide them in secret places. There weren't safety deposit boxes, and so people would often bury their greatest possessions in a very remote location. And in this particular story, it seems this treasure had somehow been forgotten, even by the owner of the field. And the man who finds it, he finds it and he goes and he sells everything he has, knowing it's worth more than everything else he has put together. And he buys it. It'd be like finding a box at the op shop, you know, with some jewelry in it that's worth thousands of dollars and they have no idea. And you'd be willing to go and pay much more for that box to get what's inside the box. We can imagine this worker working in the field, doing his normal work, hitting a box under the ground, realizing the treasure inside of it. He hides it again in a different place, and then he figures out a way to buy the field. Now, the reality was, it was not a crime again to do this in this time. It was legal. But the point is, what he stumbles upon is so great, so valuable, he realizes its worth. He sells everything he has to buy this field. People probably, as one man said, could have thought he was crazy, but he wasn't. He was wise. He knew he had found something that was worth everything that he had to offer. Now, the overall point is, though God's kingdom often seems insignificant to the world, those who by God's grace through faith find it, we know how great it is. I remember when I came to Christ and I began to consider going to seminary, and people didn't understand. Why would I give up what I had studied for in business and what I planned to do and all I talked about, all my previous dreams? And the reason was, if you're a Christian, you know. Because I was lost, but then I was found. Because I had discovered a joy in Jesus and in the gospel of grace that totally changed my life and gave me purpose. And though I couldn't totally explain it, I was overjoyed. And I wanted to know all that I had that I possibly could about it and to share it. Maybe that's the point in some way. This man could not just take the treasure he found with him, but he wants all that treasure in all its fullness. He is willing to give up everything he has to go then and buy the field and have all the treasure. And he wants to know it all. To be sure, one man said the treasure had great value. It was best to keep the treasure buried and then to purchase the field. Folks, this is the key point. The kingdom is worth all we possess. Of course it's not for sale. I hope you understand. There's nothing we can do to acquire it. But the point is, if it were for sale, if you could buy it, if we had to sell everything we had to gain it, we would count that an incredible bargain. But of course we only receive it by grace, through faith. When, like this man, though, God reveals it to us, when we realize how wonderful the gospel is, it has to change our priorities and our thinking more and more. What did Paul say in Philippians 3? He said, I count all the past of being a Pharisee, all my heritage, all my religious pride, Philippians 3, I count it as rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I remember reading this story, I don't know if it's true or not, about a homeless man. He kept going into this expensive jewelry store. He'd slip his way in there, and this guy got to know him, and he was always fascinated with this one particular jewel, maybe a diamond. And finally, the owner asked him one day after a while, well, how much is that worth to you? And this homeless guy said, well, I pay everything I have to have it. And one day, it said in the story that this man came back in, and the owner said, okay, what is it worth to you to have that diamond? He said, everything I've got. And he said, okay, I want everything you've got. And he gave him his cart. And the jeweler gave the man the jewel, the diamond. I tell you that because, in a sense, it is that way for us, folks, as believers. We don't do anything to gain the kingdom. We have nothing to offer to gain it. All we bring is our faith and our filthy rags. But because it is so great, so life-changing, it means so much, we are willing to surrender our hearts to the King and to do that more and more because we know it's worth it. Fourth thing as we close, exercise faith. Last one here, intentionality, maturity. This is the pearl of great price. Look at 45 to 46, the fourth parable that brings encouragement to true Christians as we live in this world, the parable of the pearl. Now, obviously, these two parables, the last one we looked at, the field, the treasure, and the parable of the pearl, they seem very similar. There are similarities. And ultimately, they teach one main truth. Green said, these two little gems go together, both stress the incalculable value of God's kingdom. It is worth any sacrifice, and both stress the cost of gaining it. It will cost all we have in the sense of our lives, our surrender. Yet even so, there is a clear difference that helps us get, I believe, to the meaning of this parable in contrast with the parable of the treasure in the field. Obviously, both find something so valuable, it's worth everything to have it. And with both, we're not to think we buy the gospel again. We can't earn the gospel, no. But in the case of the pearl, this merchant, he's further along in the way he's thinking, isn't he? This is a man who knows pearls. He has experience with pearls. He doesn't stumble upon pearls when he's fishing in the ocean. No, what does it say? He's on a hunt for pearls, and for one particular pearl. And when he finds one pearl, not a number of pearls, but one pearl of great price, he realizes that pearl is going to cost him the lot to have it. But he's willing to do it. So the point is, here is a man who has a sense of what he's looking for. He seems to be more mature, further along in the whole process. There are many different kinds of pearls out there, yes, in the search. But he knows this one when he finds it. It alone is superior, unique. It alone is the pearl of great price. He realizes it's worth everything he has. And certainly with this one there is application, I think, with evangelism. In the sense that while there are some like that man who found the treasure in the field, I think more like myself, they're not seeking after religion when it happens, but God works to help them discover Jesus, and he's everything and more that they could ever imagine. But there are those who may search. They're more intellectual, let's say. They seek after all these religious pearls to try to find answers. And then the day comes where they find the pearl of great price, the gospel, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus is the pearl. He's the pearl above all pearls. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. You see, but I tend to think this parable focuses a bit more on the process of maturity as disciples. As we grow to see the value of the kingdom, the worth of the one we serve, I think Jesus sets these two parables side by side in the similarities they have to say God will work in people. They will discover the kingdom that seems so hidden, like a treasure in the field. They will sell all to have it. But then God grows us as we, like merchants, have the treasure. But we grow to mature and realize that the pearl God has given us in the gospel is the one true pearl. Jesus is the only way. He's worth all of our lives. We grow. And by salvation through grace through faith, we grow to know that worth and surrender our lives. Again, we do nothing to earn our way. God saves us by grace. Jesus has laid hold of us. He's done all that is necessary. He is the great pearl who gave his life for us. But there is a sense, I think, too, in this, that in every individual believer, because of his grace working in us, we become like pearls that he has bought at a great price. Think about a pearl. What makes it valuable? The trials and the response of the pearl under pressure. As the pearl responds to irritation, the covering develops, turning it into a pearl. But the point is that we grow to know the value of all we have in Christ, what he's doing in us that is more valuable than anything else. As we continue to grow over time, and in response, we trust in him, we seek after him, like that merchant seeking beautiful pearls, like the one who knows he's found the one pearl that's worth everything. Proverbs says to seek wisdom, it's worth more than all you have. Jeremiah, God said, "Seek me with all your heart and you'll find me." Jesus is that wisdom. You know him. I know him. Are we seeking after him? Growing in him, taking advantage of worship and the means of grace, prayer and God's word, service, and all these things where we grow as Christ works in us and we know the value of the gospel working through us. Let's turn to him now as we close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you today thankful for this salvation you've given us in Jesus Christ, that you've given us salvation and grace, the great pearl of great price, the gospel, and you're working in us, Lord. We're those that have been bought at the price of your blood, and we belong to you. Lord, help us to be those who live in this world, Lord. It's filled with darkness and sin, but yet we're those that are saved by grace, Lord, and we're those that have found that treasure. We've come to know you. You have saved us, Lord. You have found us, and you've delivered us, Lord. You're working in us. And Lord God, we're those that can be a light, Lord, to those in the darkness in this world, that they'll come to know that treasure. They'll come to know the pearl of great price, the gospel, the message of the kingdom. Help us, Lord God, to look to you and trust in you and to be used by you, Lord God, like leaven in the bread. Lord God, help us to be those that make an impact and point people to the Savior. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.